This morning, I'm going to talk about the various different methods of meditation. The Yoga Sutra of Patanjali starts out with the phrase, Yogas Chitta Britti Nirodha, which is a definition of yoga, and roughly translated into English, it means yoga is the cessation of mind waves. The word chitta means roughly consciousness, except that we don't have the same richness of words in English for aspects of the mind which they have in Sanskrit. You see, there's the word vijnana, which is also translated consciousness. Chitta is a different word, which we just call consciousness. Then there's mana, which we translate mind, and so it goes. Now, chitta is analogous to the water in the pool that I was talking about, the reflecting pool. And vritti is a word which means basically a turning, that is to say, a sort of a churning motion. Nirodha means cessation, roughly. So the sensation of the turnings of the mind has quite an elaborate meaning. And different schools of thought interpret it in different ways. For example, when you get this pool completely still, it is another Sanskrit word is used for it, which is nirvikalpa. Now, one school of thought will interpret this as the mind in such total stillness that nothing at all is registering in it. In other words, that there are not only no thoughts, but also no feelings and no sensory input, quite blank. Perhaps not so extremely as to say quite blank. It is also held that this kind of blankness is also called Satchitananda, which means reality, consciousness, bliss. It is in a state of bliss, of a kind of formless, blissful luminosity. But if you look into the word nirvikalpa and see exactly what it means, the same word nir, as in nirodha, again means cessation, but vikalpa means concept, as distinct from percept. So my own interpretation of the word vikalpa, nirvikalpa, is the mind operating without concepts. That is to say, thoughts are not being formulated. And by thoughts, I mean symbolic tools such as words, such as numbers, such as abstract symbols, by which we represent the physical world. In other words, in a state of nirvikalpa, you would be perfectly aware of everything going on in this room. Only, you wouldn't be talking to yourself about it. You wouldn't be naming things. And you would therefore be reflecting your sensory input very, very clearly. Also, you can say that citta vritti, mind waving or mind turning, is a state like worrying, where you're going around and around and around in a sort of vicious circle. That's turning. You can also interpret the same phrase to mean the mind attempting to turn back on itself, like a dog chasing its tail. So there are at least four meanings of this phrase. But I simply take the one that means the attainment of nirvikalpa samadhi, samadhi meaning a difficult word again to translate, referring to a state of consciousness. The root of the word sam is related to our word sam, which means therefore complete, an idea of totality, integrity. Samadhi is sometimes translated trance, but that isn't very good. Samadhi is often understood to mean the disappearance of any distinction between subject and object, the knower and the known. And probably that does rather well, because, as I explained yesterday, when after some time you have simply allowed your mind to think whatever it wants and to feel whatever it wants and to perceive whatever it wants, you become aware of yourself not as a sort of separate observer, but simply as the flow of experience, so that there is no experience facing an experiencer, or vice versa, but simply a process of experiencing, which is unitary, even though it is differentiated, as we speak of sensory differentiations, only you don't call it differentiated. That's a concept. You can't point to the difference between somebody's fingers, because the difference between them is conceptual. The idea of difference is purely conceptual. So, in this state then of samadhi, it means it is a state of quietness, because there is no further agitation going on between the process of experience, the panorama of experience on the one hand, and the experiencer on the other, who is either accepting or rejecting or commenting upon the constant flow of nature. Now, how then, what are the various methods of getting to this state? We might begin with anapanasmriti, which means watching over the breath. This is done, it is basic to almost all techniques of meditation. And it may take the form of simply allowing breath to go on, however it feels like going on, but, say, counting the breaths. There are two reasons for this. Number one, by watching breathing, you concentrate your mind on something which absorbs your attention, but which isn't a concept. Also, number two, breathing is a very curious faculty, because you can experience it as happening either voluntarily or involuntarily. You can say, "I breathe." That's normal in our speech. Even though you don't say, "I circulate my blood," because you don't experience that as a voluntary action. But so you can consciously control the rhythm of your breath, but within limits. If you stop thinking about it, it goes on by itself and happens involuntarily. And therefore, through becoming aware of the breath in this way, you see that the division between voluntary action and involuntary action is arbitrary. When you do something voluntarily, like opening and closing your hand, which is not something liable to go on automatically all the time, whether you're thinking about it or not, then you say, "I do it." And it does seem to be voluntary. It seems to be under your control. And yet you don't know how you do it. You are not in voluntary control of the processes which enable you to do something voluntarily. You don't know how you manage to be conscious. You don't know how you exert will. And so again, the borderline is quite arbitrary. And so as you simply become aware of breathing and just sit for a while and do nothing but breathe, you begin to get into that state of mind where what you do and what happens to you become the same. And also the easy, unrestricted flow of breath works on the rest of your consciousness like a pacifier, and everything becomes still and quiet. After a while, the breathing becomes so gentle that you could say, almost, that you had stopped breathing. You haven't, of course, actually stopped. Although some expert hatha yogins can hold their breath for an unbelievably long time and will even roll back their tongues in a certain way and literally stop breathing and be buried underground for 7 hours and then be brought out and immediately resuscitated. That's a sort of a music hall trick. there is no point in it. But actually, what is called the cessation of breath simply means that it's become extremely quiet and very, very smooth. On the other hand, breathing exercises are practiced. They're quite a complex nature, whereby, for example, you take your fingers and you breathe in at the left nostril and then out through the right nostril, and then in through the right nostril, and out through the left, and in through the left, and out through the right, and in through the right, and out through the left, and in through the left, and out through the right, and so on. And as you do this, you imagine that the current that you're breathing in goes in when you breathe in through the left nostril. It goes down a passage in the spine, which is called the Sushumna. And it has two channels in it. One is called the Ida on the left, and one is called the Pingala on the right. So that when you breathe in through the left, you imagine the current is going down through the Ida. And it goes all the way down to the bottom of your spine and strikes on a center called the Muladhara Chakra. A chakra, the word literally means a wheel. And they are sometimes equated with neural plexi or ganglia, based along the spinal column. But I think one should take these in a more symbolic way and not really in a literal way. The Muladhara Chakra is always represented as being an inverted triangle. That, of course, represents the feminine sex organ. Inside the Muladhara Chakra, when it is drawn on yoga maps of the body, there is an erect phallus around which is entwined a serpent who is asleep. And this gentleman is known as the Kundalini. The Kundalini represents the divine essence, and it was said, therefore, that in ordinary people, the divine essence is asleep and needs to be awakened. And the process of yoga, or what is strictly called Raja Yoga, the royal yoga, there are many kinds of yoga, Raja Yoga consists in awakening the Kundalini and drawing it up the spinal cord, up the Sushumna, and as it goes up, it energizes all the different chakras on the way, and they're in all 7 of them. I'm not going into the geography of all the chakras, except to say that the top chakra is called the Sahasrara, which means the 1,000-petaled lotus, and that is, as it were, the cortex. Now, all this has a very, very deep symbolism in it. It is this, that the skull represents the vault of heaven. And in the top of the skull, there is supposed to be an aperture out of which your life departs when you die. But it also represents the sun, because the sun has been considered as a door in the firmament of heaven through which you see into heaven. So the sun door is at the top. Below the vault of heaven, there is a great tree called the axle tree of the world, and that is the spine. And the Sahasrara chakra, the 1,000-petal lotus, is, as it were, the great flowering top of the tree. Then it goes down, and it has roots, and the Muladhara chakra is the root place. And the sleeping serpent at the bottom, you will find a complete parallel to this in Norse mythology, where the world tree is called Yggdrasil. And at the bottom of it, there is the worm, Nidhugg, who is always gnawing at the roots. But you will see medieval representations of the crucifixion, where there is likewise a serpent at the base of the cross. Sometimes you will see crucifixes on which there is a serpent instead of the body of Christ. And that is called the Nehushtan in Hebrew, the serpent which Moses lifted up in the wilderness, made of bronze, so that whoever looked upon it was cured from the plague of snakes. Why is it also that doctors represent their profession by a staff with serpents intertwined around it? Why does Hermes carry such a staff, a caduceus? What is this business of serpents on rods? Well, to get the simplest answer to that question, you look either at the constellation of Pisces in astrological symbolism, where you will see that one fish is going up and the other fish is going down, or you take the yin-yang symbol of the Taoists, and you will see two fish-like commas interlocked with each other, one black and one white. One is the yang, who is white, one is the yin, who is black. And each one has an eye of the opposite color. These are respectively going up and going down, going in and going out, going away and coming back. They represent the fundamental vibration of nature, or you could call it involution and evolution. So when you take this breathing process that you see of the breath going down the Ida, up the Pingala, down the Pingala and up the Ida, and getting the Kundalini to wake up and come up again, you are starting the process of evolution. So this relates to the Hindu idea that the universe is Brahman, the supreme, the Saguna Brahman, that is to say the active aspect of Brahman, playing hide-and-seek with itself. Now you see me, now you don't. Now I know who I am, now I get lost. And as Brahman imagines that it's all of us, that is the serpent going down and hiding in the roots. They also have the image of going down the tubes inside a lotus stem. And you know, when you eat lotus roots, they've got holes through them because there are tubes through the stem. And it goes down and hides in the depth of a lotus root, under the surface of the water, in the mud. And then when it comes up again, that's why you always see Buddhas sitting on top of a lotus. He's come out. So naturally, he sits on the top of the lotus. Thank you. Likewise, also, there's a myth that Buddhas are born at midnight. Why at midnight? Because that's the time when the sun is right underneath you. And that's the lotus on which you're sitting. All these are images and figures from all over the world that fit together in a funny way. So then, as you go on practicing this pranayama, it's called, the breathing technique, and you energize the kundalini. And as it creeps up the spine and energizes each chakra, you get all sorts of strange changes in your consciousness. You may start by hearing all sorts of bell-like sounds, smelling the most beautiful perfumes, seeing things that you just never saw before. And you must be very careful as you do this, not to get sidetracked, because you may think, oh, these sounds are a gas, and I'm going to really absorb and explore all that, you see. But if you do that, you're apt to get sidetracked, because that's not the main issue. When it gets higher, you begin to get very strange experiences of reading other people's minds, or of knowing the past in strange ways, and of foretelling the future. And again, you mustn't get sidetracked. These are not important. The thing is to go right on and get that kundalini right up to the Sahasrara chakra. And then you are enlightened, but you are what is called Jivan Mukta, which means liberated Jiva in life, as distinct from Videha Mukta, which means liberated at death. Now, then, of course, the yogi, as he's drawn in this map that I'm describing, is shown sitting in the lotus posture, and always above his head there is a flame. And that is the final liberation of the kundalini force escaping through the sun door at the top. And this is therefore the fundamental design of what is called in India a stupa, S-T-U-P-A, where you see a pagoda-like structure with a dome and a spike on the top of it. So that dome on the stupa is the skull, and the spike is the flame. That is modified in the Far East as the pagoda. It is also called a dagoba, and you see the word pagoda is dagoba. It is also the fundamental design of a New England church spire. And the pattern, the architectural pattern of that church spire is really the same as that of a stupa or dagoba. In Tibet, it's called a chorten. So here is this wonderful sort of map of man's inner life, his psychic constitution, and the process going on. So finally, you see, if you avoid all the traps, if you avoid being beguiled by siddhi, which means supernormal powers, you are eventually liberated, because you see through the whole cosmic game. And naturally, when people use pharmacological agents like LSD, many of these chakras, this is at least what an Indian would say, are touched off and enlivened. And as a result of that, you hear all those sounds, you see all the strange sights, you smell the marvelous perfumes, you become aware that the whole world is a throbbing, electronic, vibrating thing, is diaphanous. And but you see, when people do this and they get fascinated with what I would call the byproducts of LSD, they may get on a very wrong track. That's what leads people to take LSD over and over again, so that they can have a marvelous time, listening to Bach turned on, and seeing the way they can, the music evokes color, because you see, as this process works, you get to the point where you experience the unity of the senses. But you see, to do that is in a way to get lost in all the ramifications of the psychic world. So if you use things of this kind, you must be very careful indeed, because they are really nothing more than starters to get a person who is absolutely cannot understand what all this is about to take a peek into paradise, as it were, and see that there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in your philosophy. And it is, of course, often the occasion for a person who was really very boring to become quite interested in life, to see that there really is something going on in this world that is extremely exciting. But it's strongly to be advised that once you have seen the point where you understand quite clearly that this whole world is in fact the play of a single energy, and that it has this harmonious property, whatever may be said about things on another level, conflicts, wars, cruelties, diseases, what have you, then it's time for you to stop employing anything so powerful as LSD and to switch instead to meditation. Because at that point you've had it, you've got the message. And no point going back and back and back. Because when you come down out of a state of consciousness like that, there's a very critical moment as you come down, which is seeing that the real insight doesn't consist in some exotic experience. It consists in the realization that ordinary everyday consciousness is it. That, in other words, if I may put it in the crudest possible terms, that you see quite plainly that what is going on now is what God is doing. And you are that. And just as so simple a matter as picking up the pipe and chewing it is a completely divine act. I don't even know why I use the word divine, but I do it in order somehow to call attention to something that people don't ordinarily seem to see. So then, in yoga, when you've gone through all this, and all the jazz is the way that kundalini was going up, you get to a state which is beyond nirvikalpa samadhi. And that is called sahaja. S-A-H-A-J-A. And that means the natural state. And so a great master, a great, one might almost call him an avatar, like Sri Ramana, who lived in Tiruvannamalai near Madras, died about, oh, I suppose, 10 years ago. He spent a certain time sitting in meditation, but on the whole, he sat back and read the newspaper, and right in a compound, and hundreds of pilgrims would come from all over, and they would sit around him and practice meditation. They would occasionally ask him questions, and he gave that. What he was doing was called giving darshan. Darshan meaning view. He's on view. And he's just as much an object of veneration as a Buddha image. See? But he reclined back on his couch and read the Hindustani Times and ate meals and carried on an everyday life because he was in the state sahaja, which means that he can live the life of a perfectly ordinary person. And so... In the same way, many people who have undertaken Zen training and gone through the whole thing, they don't become Zen masters, they just disappear. And they might be scientists or shoemakers or what have you. In the formal way, most of them being priests' sons, which is not too good an idea, go on to be priests and take over their father's temples. But many people who have completed Zen training just disappear. And indeed, that's considered a very good thing to do, because you don't leave a track. The Buddha once in the Dhammapada likened the way of an enlightened person to the path of a bird through the sky. It leaves no trace. And a Zen poem says, entering the forest, he does not disturb a blade of grass. Entering the water, he does not make a ripple. And there was one Zen master who was very much respected, called Bankei, who was a contemporary of Hakuin. Now, Hakuin dominates the Rinzai Zen to this day, the 17th century, his method. Bankei was a contemporary. Hakuin left 80 successors. Bankei left none. And Bankei is a little bit admired for this. See, he didn't, as the Zen saying, he didn't raise waves when no wind is blowing. So that kind of tracelessness, they would say, you know, it takes one to know one. And if there may be someone who everybody else thinks is just ordinary like themselves, but a Zen man would perceive that he was enlightened. So... That roughly describes the course of Raja Yoga meditation. And it's not always easy to know just in what sense this is to be taken, whether the thing is how far it's symbolic, how far it's literal. Jung always took it in a very symbolic sense of not referring to anything that had actually... a connection with the spinal cord or the brain. I feel the truth is somewhere in between, and that this is a way of doing things. My own experiments, especially with psychedelics, have led me to believe that there's really something in it. But that it's like all these things. When you study medieval European medicine, you find out all these doctrine of signatures of, say, somebody has got a sour disposition. Well, then certainly he needs sugar. Or that because a certain flower has a bloom or a leaf that corresponds by resemblance to certain parts of the human body, then that's the medicine for those parts when they're affected. One of the funniest things is that one of the very few really effective drugs we have is aspirin. And the way aspirin was discovered was that it was reasoned that in swampy land where people would contract bad humors, you would find the appropriate drug for curing those bad humors. Because it was always said that next to the poison, you found the healing. Those, of course, again, the two serpents, see, on the caduceus. One is the poisoning serpent, one's the healing serpent. So they dug around in marshy land, and of course, willows grow in marshy land, and from willows you get salicylic acid, which is aspirin. And that was how it was found out. And it, for reasons which today we would consider absurd. So, the modern scientist looks at these old mumbo-jumbos, not entirely with disrespect, but says there must be something in it. What in, for example, in some frightful stew that one is advised to make up with rope from the gallows and boiled newts, what was the active ingredient? What was essential? And so I look at these things, these ancient methods of meditation, and I ask, what were they really doing? What is the essential ingredient? Because now we have many, many ways of looking at all this, physiological, neurological, psychological, pharmacological, and can perhaps devise from all this a yoga that is appropriate for Western man in the 20th century, and perhaps very much more efficient, just like our technology is a very efficient technology. So, what one sees then going on is a process of a person becoming aware of a world which is far, far richer than the world as he ordinarily knows it. Why is this? Because the world as ordinarily known is being screened. And the major screening activity results from the fact that throughout our lives we are taught what to experience. And we are not altogether too aware that that what is experienced depends on certain social regulations. There are experiences which are taboo. There are experiences which really aren't allowed. And as we are brought up, in the same way that we are taught about gestures, there are certain gestures which are considered uncouth, vulgar, hostile. You don't do that, see? So in exactly the same way, experience is regulated. So, it's like the old joke about the psychiatrist saying to a person, well, do you ever have strange thoughts? Do you ever have weird feelings? Yeah, everybody has strange thoughts and weird feelings. Because the input from our extraceptive and proprioceptive sense organs is colossal. Now, we ordinarily say, and people commonly put it like this, you can't deal with all that input because there's too much of it and it's too complicated. Now, that's not true. It is only too much and too complicated when you try to analyze it and translate it into words. See, let's take a flower. How many things are there in a flower? Well, it depends how many you want to count. It depends how long you want to spend splitting it up and analyzing it under a microscope and giving names to all the wiggles. From another point of view, there aren't any things in a flower. It's all perfectly simple. But that doesn't mean it's not wiggly. Yes, it wiggles very much, but that doesn't make it complicated. It's only when you try to understand it, that is to say, translate it into words or figures, then the flower becomes complicated. The flower isn't complicated. The process of translating it is complicated. So in the same way, how many things you are aware of when you're aware of this room? Well, it depends on how you want to count the things. Now, you play that game where you put a lot of objects, spools of thread, a fountain pen, a bottle of medicine, a saucer and a thimble on a plate and so on, and you expose it for a moment. Person looks at it, then you cover it. How many can they write down? See? That's not the same thing as awareness. That's simply a kind of intellectual dexterity. But vivid awareness is quite different from that. It isn't counting things at all. But it comes up, you see, when the mind is quietened, and when the process of thinking, which is the way we manufacture things, is suspended. Then, of course, if you are not thinking about the world, the difference between the knower and the known simply disappears, because that's conceptual. In the nirvikalpa, or non-conceptual state, there is no difference. Also, in a way, there's no unity, because unity is also a concept. That's what is meant by the Zen word mu. It doesn't mean nothing. It means no thing. Neither one thing nor many things. There's another koan saying, when the many are reduced to the one, to what shall the one be reduced? It's also called, the state of things is called, in Sanskrit, tathata, which means approximately thusness, thatness, or suchness. And that's something that comes out very powerfully in these states of consciousness. Now, I have to explain it if I can. It's very easy to understand and very difficult to explain. When a baby is first born, the first sound it makes is da. Da-da. And males and fathers in their vanity think it's saying daddy. Da-da. It is not saying daddy. It's saying that. Da. Looks at something. Da. See? So the word ta-ta-ta in Sanskrit is really da-da-da. Like we had da-da in Western art. With some kind of feeling after this. Now, what is suchness? Well, you could say it's just the way things are, but it's a little more than that. And let me try and illustrate it. When you talk to someone, they understand the meaning of what you say, and an interchange takes place. Now, I am going to ask the question. The process of talking, making sounds that have a meaning, conveys information to someone else or to yourself. The question is, what does it mean that we do that? Well, it doesn't mean anything. Why should it? Words have a meaning, but that doesn't. Because the whole process included words, but the process itself wasn't a word. It was a dance. See, look at nature. Why? You know, you hear all these trees reaching out and leaves absorbing things, and all the little creatures running around and breeding their families. And then they eventually disappear, just as a breath has to go out in order to come back in. And so they disappear into the soil. And then the new little generations of the same things, which is it's kind of, it does it all over again. It comes out, and they wiggle around, and they eat, and they breed their families. And so all this is going on. And when you look at it in that way, you're seeing it from the standpoint of suchness. It's the jazz. And you see everything's just like that. And what you do, the only thing happens is you sort of stop panicking about it. And so you would say, well, the whole thing doesn't have any meaning. In the West, that sounds like a put-down. Because we say everything has to have meaning. You must do something meaningful. Why, of course we say that. Because we are completely hypnotized with words. And so if you do something that has no meaning, people say you're crazy. It means you're not acting in accordance with the order of concepts. But lots of people people get away with doing things that are completely meaningless, but they manage to give the impression that they're very important. Take music, for example. Music, from a practical point of view, is a total waste of time. It doesn't do anyone, it doesn't feed anyone, unless you make money by it playing music, but music as such, you see, is absolutely vapid. You make the sound and it disappears. It's not like a product that you can bring out and slap it on the counter and there it is, you know. And the best music has no meaning. It doesn't represent anything. It doesn't convey any particular message. The medium is the message in music. And so all these people are blowing through tubes and complicatedly knocking little patterns of keys and pulling strings and hitting on drums and making blasts through trumpets. And why, everybody can say, anybody who is anybody has to go to the symphony and contribute to its maintenance. For all these weird people are blowing through tubes. And this gentleman in great apparel gets up in front of them all, you know, and he's the conductor, he's the great orchestra leader, and he comes on in a very ritualistic way and waves his baton and sort of leads all these people and keeps them together and makes this fantastic blast. And, well, what was all that about? Well, it was culture. Well, you could describe music as an addiction to a very, very hallucinatory state of consciousness called corditis. And an even worse one, disease called melodics. But you see, the whole world is like that. So then there's another form of meditation I'm going to go into that's related to music, and it's called mantra yoga. Actually, you see, in India, the principal yogas, there's first Raja Yoga, the royal yoga. Then there's Karma Yoga, karma, action. The yoga being practiced through the pursuit of one's profession or vocation. Whether it's physician, housewife, university professor, shoemaker, whatever. Next comes Jnana Yoga, which is a kind of intellectual yoga. It doesn't go through all those chakra things. It's a very direct yoga, represented by Vedanta, by the doctrines of Shankara. Then there's Bhakti Yoga, which is usually a Vaishnava thing. Vaishnavas are the worshippers of Vishnu. And they like to concentrate on devotion. So Bhakti means the yoga of devotion, of love. Christianity is Bhakti Yoga. The devotion to Christ, the beloved, the divine is always called the beloved in Bhakti Yoga. Then there's Hatha Yoga, which is not so much a way of liberation as a very elaborate system of physical exercises. Postures, all the complexities of breathing and so on. Then there is Mantra Yoga. Mantra Yoga then is the use of sound as the method of arriving at nirvikalpa, or thoughtlessness. And this is, for many people, a very good way indeed. Because for some reason or other, sound will concentrate you more than vision. It's much easier to give your whole attention into a hum than it is to stare at or to keep your eyes fixed on a certain point. Or even than to just watch your breath. Because sound has a little more activity in it. It is a stronger vibration than just breath. And so the mantra means a single syllable or a short sequence of syllables which are chanted in a certain way, either out loud or subvocally in your imagination. Usually, gurus who work with mantra yoga give each individual his own mantra.
Isn't that Maharishi?
Yes, he does. He says he's a mantra yogi. And in the same way that a Zen teacher will give each person his own special koan. And you're not supposed to tell anyone else what your koan is or what your mantra is. Now, I vaguely suspect a little bit of hocus-pocus there, but I do know the point in the koan, which is that if the students start discussing their koans together, it lends to a little bit of cheating. But I don't see how that would be so with the mantra. Perhaps the idea is that when you've got a secret, you've got something sacred, sacred secret, see? And that may be it. But anyway, you have, say, the basic mantra is the word Om. And that is used because, fully spelled in Sanskrit, it is A-U-M. And that starts, you see, R is right at the back of the throat, U comes up, and M is with the lips. So you've got the whole range of sound in that word. And therefore it represents the universe, the whole energy of the universe. And so if you hum Om, it sets out a beautiful thing. It's great to do it in a circle of people, where by staggering it, it goes on all the time, see? Or you can get it on a tape and listen to it that way. Now, the Buddhists extend that into the mantra, Om Mani Padme Hung, and that means very little. Om means everything. Mani means jewel. Padme means lotus. Hung means hung. It's a sort of an exclamation. And they will hum this very, very slowly, taking a full breath on every syllable. And keep doing this. They'll often ring gongs and things along with it. And you can get way out like that. It's just great. Then the Hindus often use polysyllabic mantra like the Hare Krishna, Hare Ram, Rama Rama Ram, Hare Krishna, Hare Ram, or Om Ram Shri Ram, Jai Jai Ram, Om Ram Shri Ram, Jai Jai Ram, Om Hari, Om Hari, Hari Om, Om Hari, 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 Hari Om, things like that, you know? And this isn't a fellow called Harry. It means it's one of the names of God. He used to say, trouble for Americans is the Pope's the only man in the world you can't slap on the back and call Harry. But anyway, you see, doing that is mantric. Now, in exactly the same way, the Christians have used mantra yoga. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, there is a way of meditation which is called hesychasm, and is used by, they say, the monks of Mount Athos and of Russia. And it simply consists of what is called the Jesus Prayer. And it is simply the endless repetition of the name of Jesus. And they describe all the psychophysical symptoms that will follow for this, the change of temperature, the warm feeling in the heart, all sorts of things like that. But that's what it is the effect of going on and on and on and on and on like this. Then in the Western Church, there are mantras too. say, why does a priest say, as your penance, say five Hail Marys? Well, you know how a Hail Mary is said. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. We said, my Lord, God, and another day. Whee! Nobody pays the slightest attention to the meaning of the words. In the same way, for centuries and centuries, the Mass was always sung or said in Latin, which was a very good idea, because nobody paid any attention to what it means. It's its meaning that gets in the way. And this awful translation of the Mass into English is ruining the whole Catholic Church. Because everybody discovers what it means, and it's just terrible. then they worked out the Gregorian chant, which is a very powerfully mantric chant, even though, unlike the Eastern chants, it has much more melodic structure. The Eastern chant keeps up a pretty steady beat, where all the syllables are pretty much the same sound. You know, Buddhang saranang gacchami, Dhamhang saranang gacchami, Sanghang saranang gacchami, Dutyampi Buddhang saranang gacchami, Dutyampi Sanghang saranang gacchami, Dutyampi Sanghang saranang gacchami, and so on. In the West, you know, you get Alleluia, ah, you know, and it moves along in this more lilting way. But you will see there's the difference between the traditional Western chant and, say, a Mass by Bach or Beethoven's Missa Solemnis, because there is no doubt when you hear the Mass in B minor that it was written by Bach. The style is right there. And Beethoven, of course. Well, now, a mantrist would say, no, that's not good. Because it's too much attached to a particular personal style. And the role of the chant is to depersonalize. It is likened to this, that when you chant, you become a flute. And the Holy Spirit blows through you. So it's the God, Lord himself that's blowing when you sing the chant. And therefore an impersonal form is given to it. And so you will hear when monks chant the Psalms, they keep up an absolutely unvarying, it's, at first you think it's monotonous, but it will go, you know, Gloria Patri et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper et per omnia saecula saeculorum. Amen. You know, just on and on and on like that. I'm not very good at singing this morning. My voice is a little. But, now, you keep that up. You go, say, to the Holy Week service of Tenebrae in a monastic church when they have a service that goes on for about 3 hours. And it slowly gets darker and darker as they put out all the lights. But this rhythm is keeping up all the time until it gets completely black. Well, you are stoned by the end of that. Those monks are not thinking about what it all means. They are practicing contemplation. At least if they know anything about it, they are. And they are slowly coming to what the Christians call the divine darkness, or the cloud of unknowing. And that is the same thing as Nirvikalpa Samadhi. It is the adoration of God without any concept or image of God in your mind. And really, nobody's ever been able to explain it. Because the moment you open your mouth, you bring in words. And the state itself doesn't have any words in it. Now, of course, beyond that, the mantra yoga technique in an electronic age can be vastly souped up. You can get a continuous electrical note and work on that. You can get a stroboscopic light and work on that one. You can get revolving moiré patterns and look at those. You can get fascinated with an oscilloscope. There are endless things that can be done to facilitate meditation by technological means. A few warnings. Don't push it too hard, ever. Take it easy. Stop if anything you do gives you a headache or seems to strain your eyes or if you start getting buzzing in the ears. Don't overdo any breathing exercise. Never strain your breath. There is an exercise called Kumbhaka. Kumbhaka is simply... retention of the breath. Most people do when they're smoking pot, they're practicing Kumbhaka. but actually, don't ever keep up Kumbhaka too long. You will start reeling because you'll get a sort of hyperoxygenation. And the Zen people, when they do breathing, they tend to emphasize the out-breath. And maybe that's a little bit better for us, because when you relax, you sort of give a sigh of relief. When you're frightened, you suck your breath in, you see, and the in-breath is more tensive, the out-breath more relaxive. And what they would say in Zen is, do the out-breath and don't pay any attention to the in-breath, it'll come back by itself. So I would say in general, don't overstrain anything in a meditation process. Now, you see, though, the object of all these gimmicks is that they are like a clever teacher catching people's attention in order to get them, make it easy to understand the subject. So they are, all of them, crutches or spectacles or gadgets to help still the mind. There are those like Krishnamurti who won't have anything to do with them, because he says if you make your mind still, it is fake, it's not natural stillness. And he says natural stillness can come only by observing, being aware of all that your mind is doing without judgment, without criticism, without interference, until in due course it will just give up. And then it's naturally still. And, of course, there's a good deal to be said for that, but I'm rather open-minded about all these things, and I say, each man to his own way.